Shall we pray again? Father, we can never get to that place or to that point where we've prayed enough. And so we pray, Father, that we're here, gathered together in your name, Lord, and our desire is to learn of you. Our desire, Lord, is for you to bring understanding to the simple, Lord. So we pray for the light of your word, Lord, just to penetrate our hearts and our minds. Help us to be more like you. Help us, Father, Lord, to be encouraged, be challenged, be comforted, Lord, through your word. Your word is profitable for so many things, Lord, and so let it go forth even right now, Lord. Use me as your vessel, Lord, to speak your truths, I pray, and so that we would all just be blessed, Lord, because we came together today. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay. We have been journeying through the Gospel of John. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been considering chapter 5 and how we looked at initially how Jesus purposely healed a man on the Sabbath day because he wanted to challenge the religious leaders predominantly about their unhealthy view of the Sabbath day and how they had added at least 39 additional laws to the Sabbath day, which basically kept the people in bondage. It was oppressive. And they were more concerned about keeping the laws which they had created than actually seeing the spirit of what was trying to be communicated, why God actually gave us the Sabbath in the first place. They used this to oppress the people. And the system at that time was one which, you know, the people needed to be in community. They needed to be in fellowship. The family was the most important thing. And so to kick against the trend, to go against the religious leaders would have resulted in being alienated from community. And obviously the people didn't want that. And so the religious leaders used this to their advantage. And as I said, they had applied an extra 39 laws to the Sabbath law. And so Jesus, as I said, specifically, purposely identified this man and decided to heal him on a Sabbath day. He could have chosen any other day, but he decided to heal him on that day. And even within the law of Moses, it says that if you heal and you do good on the Sabbath, then that's fine. But they wanted to overlook that. They didn't want to see that. So we looked at last week from verses 17 to 24, and we looked at how they basically challenged Jesus, and Jesus now gives his response, and his response goes on right into verse 47, which is the end of the chapter. And if you have a red letter Bible, then you can see it's all in red. It's not really a conversation. Jesus just letting rip. He's like, he's just going for it. So we see the Lord's response. And again, as I mentioned last week, to fully understand his response, we can't just like do it in one sitting. We have to take our time to unpack exactly what the Lord was saying. So we're taking it in stages. And initially, Jesus just spoke to them and he provoked them again. And, you know, sometimes we have this mental image of Jesus just sort of like going around just, but he purposely was provoking them because he wanted to get a reaction. He wanted to challenge them on their structure and their belief system. And we considered how, you know, the Sabbath was very, very dear to them. It was basically the central thing to their religion. And so we considered how Jesus often does that in our lives. He takes something which we hold very, very dear to ourselves, which isn't necessarily founded on the truth of his word. And he wants us to question it. Well, why are you doing that? What is your motivation behind that? He challenged them and he challenges us as well. And so, as well as challenging them, Jesus starts revealing to them that he is actually equal to God. So he's broken the Sabbath day, which has enraged them anyway. Now he's claiming to be equal with God. Equal in nature, equal in essence. And we could overread those verses in the scriptures and not actually see it, but the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. You know, and in verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, therefore the Jews saw all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus claimed to be equal with God in essence and in nature, and he claims to be equal with God, and he says that he didn't work independently. You know, whatever he did, he first saw the Father doing it and said, okay, I've seen the Father doing it, now I can do it. I've got permission to do this now. And so, in order to see the Father doing something, someone would have to be in close proximity to the Father in order to see the Father do it. It's reasonable, isn't it? And that's exactly what John says at the beginning of this gospel in the prologue. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he's in that close, intimate place with the Father. What has he done? He's declared him. And we considered last week how Jesus said to Philip, Philip, have I been with you guys so long? If you see me, you've seen the Father. But, you know, Jesus didn't stop there, because he said that he's equal to God in power, because he is able to raise the dead and give life. He's able. So we see in nature, in essence, in power, he says he's equal to God in authority. And he deserves the same honor that we would attribute to the Father, we need to attribute to Jesus. Amen. Equal to God in honor and equal to God in truth, because Jesus is the benchmark of truth.
Amen.
Now in verses 25 to 29, what the Lord is going to do is going to give the religious leaders an illustration of this very power and his authority. And he does this because verses 21 and 22 basically is a bit of a pinnacle of what he's saying in this section. But he goes on to say in verses 25 to 29, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus starts this little section here again by saying, most assuredly. So he's saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, take this to the bank. This is a statement of fact. And he says, the hour is coming and now is. The hour is coming and now is. And so when Jesus is speaking about the hour in this context here, he's not speaking of a 60-minute period. He's speaking of an era, a period of time. And he says that when something specific will take place. And when you read, you know, the hour is coming and now is, it kind of like sounds a bit cryptic. It's like the hour is coming, but now is. But what he's saying is the time is right now. And why is it right now? Because he was right there speaking to them and declaring these things to them. But he was also saying that this time, this era, which I'm speaking of, is still coming. It's still coming. It's like a continuous present thing. It's still coming. And as we scan through the scriptures, we know that the full expression of Christ's coming comes at his second appearing, comes at the end of the age. So Jesus is saying, it's now, and it's still, and it's going to be going on, but it's still to come. If you can handle that. And so, by him just saying these small, these few words, it was designed and it's there to provoke thought. What is he talking about? And I don't know if you can picture it, but the Pharisees, he's there engaging with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, kind of like thinking, what's he talking about? The hour, you know, the time is coming, the hour is coming, and now is. But he goes on and says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, I don't know if you've ever really studied this portion of text, but Jesus, what are you talking about? You read it, the dead will hear. How do the dead hear? Who are you talking about? You know, who are the dead? That's the question. Who are the dead? That's the question I ask myself when I'm reading this. Are you literally referring to those in the grave? They're going to hear your voice? Well, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, so they're already dead. And when I think of this, I personally think about it this way. When Jesus was there right in front of them speaking these words, again, if you can think of it this way, if you can, I believe that he was the only person on planet Earth at that time who was alive. Now you're looking at me confused. The Bible says that real life is to be in right relationship with the Father. Therefore, it's the way I think of it, everyone else on planet Earth at that time was basically dead. He's the only one who was alive. I'm the only one who's in right relationship with the Father. You've all missed the mark. You may have a form of righteousness, because we have people like Simeon, we have the Old Testament saints and everything, but you're not alive unto God like I'm alive unto God. And so I kind of, I know it's silly, but some of you know those zombie films. You know the zombie films? There's even that series, is it called Walking Dead or something? Walking Dead. Walking Dead. So you got, you know, we all know zombie films, amen? Yeah. So people are like walking around, you know. They're alive, but they're dead. And that's what I believe the Lord is saying. Is like, you guys, well, you're alive, but you're really dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you, us, and you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In James chapter 2, verse 26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, then he goes on to say, so faith without works is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. So you could have a form of life, but it's not real life. And, you know, in a state of being dead, when someone's in that condition, they do not have the ability to respond to their environment. Is that a fair thing to say? They don't have the ability to respond to their... So therefore, if someone is dead, they cannot necessarily respond to God. How can you respond to God if you're dead? Something needs to change. Something needs to happen in order for you to have life so that you can respond to God. And isn't that the message of the gospel? We're all dead. We all need Christ's life so that we could be in right relationship with the Father and we have the right way to respond to God. And this is what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying, you know, I've come to give life. I've come to give life to those who are dead. And that's what he says in John chapter 1, verse 4. I mentioned many, many weeks ago that basically in that prologue, everything else John writes, you can have a reference back to the prologue. It all comes back to it. And he says in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so, the Son gives life to whom he will." So because Jesus is life and he is able to give life, you know, Jesus done an amazing thing. He decided to leave his heavenly abode and become a man so that he could speak life. So that he could speak life into mankind's dire situation, because mankind was in a very dire situation at that time. And it goes, you know, when I think of this, I think that, again, God always takes the initiative, doesn't he? He took the initiative to become a man so that he could speak life, that he could die for us on the cross. But God also initially in creation, he took the initiative to speak the world into existence, didn't he? To give life. And so it goes on to say in verse 20-25, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." They're not going to hear any other voice. They're going to hear the voice of God, because the Lord's voice, you know, is the only voice throughout time, throughout history, which has been able to penetrate death. No other voice has been able to do that. And as he as it penetrates death, it also gives everybody that opportunity to respond to life. And so as I read this, I just think about Jesus. Sometimes I think about Jesus just always being in this conflict with the religious leaders, and he's just always having a go. But he's really appealing to them. He's really appealing to them to engage in conversation on a deeper level. You know, engage in a conversation on a level which is just not superficial. And he's talking about the real issues of life. You know, the real issue of life, which is centered on the center of one's being, the core of one's being and its relationship with God. All they were really interested in was ceremony, observances, the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And again, sometimes we can make these laws and these rules in our own lives that the things which we do become more important than the God in whom we're trying to serve. And it could have a tinge of religion on it. You know, I wake up every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning and I pray for 3 hours. And that's a wonderful thing, if you do. But that can be binding, that can be like self-righteous in so many ways. It can get to that point if your heart's not in the right place, if your motivation isn't right. So we have to be careful that we don't make the things which start off very, very pure and everything, they become something which becomes religious, and we lose relationship with the living God. So Jesus was in fact appealing to these religious leaders to put aside all of their rules and their regulations and respond to him, respond to the voice which is speaking. And what does it say in the Psalms? That God will not despise a broken and a contrite spirit, contrite heart. He won't despise that. If you're genuinely broken before him, he's not going to despise that. He responds to that. And if they did that, if they did respond to Jesus, they would experience a spiritual resurrection and come alive. And as I said, to be alive, you know, we looked at in chapter 3 that real life is being born from above. Anathen in the Greek, to be born from above. That's real life. It's a spiritual life that is able to bring us into the presence of the Father, because the Bible says that flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom, doesn't it? It says that, you know, so we need that spiritual life, and we can only get that spiritual life from the Father, and the Father has designed that we only get it through the Son. And we looked at last week how in so many ways you can see the Godhead always trying to outdo each other. It's like the Father wants to bless the Son, and the Son just wants to honour the Father. They just keep trying to outdo each other in love, because they love, they're so intimately connected with each other. That spiritual life which brings us into this presence of the Father. So he says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So is it just a matter of hearing? Oh, I've heard it. It's not. It's a matter of hearing and responding how the Lord would want you to respond. By living a life which is, you know, in context with being a believer. But what I like about that verse is that when he says, and those who hear will live, you can see the Lord's motivation. He just wants to give life. You'll hear my voice, and I want to give life. Hear my voice and receive life. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. So, you know, when the Bible talks about death, it's really talking about sleep. It's, you know, it's not total annihilation. It's arise, you who sleep, arise from the dead. Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And we saw again that in John, it's like in him was life, and the life was the light of all men. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And again, God has the ability to give life because he is life. You cannot give what you don't have. And he has life, and that's what he wants to offer. Now, when some have read this verse, they try to say that because the text says that the Father has granted the Son to have life, they say that, well, Jesus cannot be God then. Because the Father's kind of like granted him to have something. But what they fail to see within this context is that Jesus, in becoming a man, humbled himself. He became obedient, didn't he? He laid aside his majesty in so many ways. And he came as a man. He made himself of no reputation, which it talks about in Philippians chapter 2. And he became obedient as the second Adam. And so in doing this, he functioned in obedience to the Father as the God-man. So they're taking it out of context by trying to say that. But moving on, it says, therefore, verse 27, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus has the power of life, and he also has the power to execute judgment. Now, if some of you in your BC days, you know, ever found yourself in the court before a judge, you know, that's not a nice thing. Now, I'm sure that's not a nice thing. Knowing that that person has the authority and the power to pass judgment over your life. And that's just in a natural sense. But now Jesus is there, and he has that final power, final authority to pass judgment, which will not just affect your natural life, but which would affect your eternal destiny, your eternal life. You know, that's why it's so important that we share Christ with a dying world. Because people don't actually realize who Jesus is. They don't actually realize that, you know, Jesus is here now as Savior, but there will be a day when he will be judged. He is a lamb, but he also is a lion. Jesus has the authority to execute judgment because he is God. But more than that, he is the God-man. And that's why he has more authority there, because if God didn't become a man, you know, we could turn around and say, but God, you don't know what it's like to be a man. You don't know what it's like to be tempted and with trials and sin and everything. Maybe we could have an excuse. God, you just don't know. But the Bible says that Christ became a man, was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So none of us have the excuse to say, well, you don't know what I'm going through, Lord. You haven't really been here. Yeah, it happened sort of like, you know, centuries ago, but this is 2015 now, and you just don't know what I'm experiencing. Really? The scriptures tell us that for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points. If you have your Bibles, that's a good little three-letter word to underline. All. In all points. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when you think about it, you know, emotionally, Jesus was tempted. Physically, Jesus was tempted. Spiritually, Jesus was tempted. In every aspect, Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And so what we see in this is we see this divine nature working with, you know, human nature and human experience. So he knows exactly what we go through. Mankind does not have any excuses. And that's amazing as well, because, you know, on Judgment Day, we will face a Judgment Day. No one's going to have an excuse. Even the person who says, I never ever heard the gospel, but did you have the witness in yourself? Because that's what Romans talks about, isn't it? And we know that God is a righteous God and he will judge righteously. And so, Jesus is the righteous judge, and mankind doesn't have any excuses. But Jesus made me chuckle as I read this in verse 28. And he says to them, do not marvel at this. If you really think about it, it's like you've got the power of life and everything, and you're going to be the final judge. And he says, don't even watch that. Don't watch that. What? What? Really? Don't marvel at that. And again, it's like just thinking about the religious leaders being the one, being his audience. Were they scratching their head thinking, what is this guy talking about? You're either a complete nutter. And we think you're a nutter. We think that you're possessed. And that's how they're going to carry on thinking. But you're crazy. So we're not to be shocked that you've got, You say you have life. We're not to be shocked that you're the final judge of all the earth. But then you go on to say that the hour is coming. For the hour is coming. See, that it's changed now, hasn't it? Yeah, you know. For the hour is coming. Jesus switches the tense. So now he's talking about something future. The hour is coming. It's not like the hour is coming and now is. It's right. I'm talking about something which is going to be future now. The hour is coming. So the hour is coming and he's going to say something's going to happen in the future. So what's going to happen in the future? And he says, the hour is coming in which all, and I'm just going to take my time, which all now. So again, we have that word all. No one's going to be exempt from what is going to happen here. It's going to affect every single person without exception. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Wow. So again, this voice of the Lord, which I said is the only voice throughout all history, which has been able to speak to death and death trembles, to penetrate death and death hasn't got an answer to it. This voice is going to speak, and dead people in graves are going to hear it. Have you ever read this? And they're not just going to hear that voice. They're going to hear that voice and something's going to happen. What's going to happen? And come forth. Something's going to happen in the future where dead people are going to hear God's voice and they're going to come forth. So again, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, well, this might have pricked up some of the awareness of the religious leaders, because remember, you have Pharisees and Sadducees within the religious, you know, the Sanhedrin. And so you had, and they were a little bit opposed to each other, because the Pharisees believed in spiritual stuff and the afterlife, where the Sadducees didn't. You know, but they made up the Sanhedrin. And so I'm thinking, oh, maybe the Pharisees started thinking, ooh, where's he going with this? I'm thinking, was he provoking, was he stirring up something within their own hearts and minds so that they're now thinking outside of the box? But Jesus is speaking of a future event of a physical resurrection. A physical resurrection of the body, where everyone who has ever lived, again, throughout time and history, will rise from the grave and experience a physical, bodily resurrection. I mean, we believe this stuff, don't we? But when you read it and you start thinking, wow, I actually do believe this, and this is going to happen in the future, it's like it brings it, it resonates all the more. You know, we need to remind ourselves of these things. This is what we believe, that one day in the future, Christ is going to raise us from the grave bodily. So whatever bodies we have now, at some point in the future, when it's all going to be done and dusted or whatever, he's going to raise us up again. And again, this must have got the religious leaders' attention. But Jesus is saying, as a demonstration of my power, what I have, the life I have and the authority I have, this is what I'm going to do in the future. And you know, you think about it, if the rapture doesn't happen in the next minute or next tomorrow or whatever, we all presumably will die and go to the grave. How's God going to put our bodies back together so we kind of like are how we are now, so that we can face a final judgment, or we can just have a resurrected body which will just be eternal? Do you think about that? That's actually crazy, isn't it? How are you going to do that? But I don't need to know how, because he's God. He can do that stuff. You know, Job says, you know what, those deep things, you know, they're too wonderful for me. I just don't understand it. I don't understand it, but my Bible says it's going to happen. Jesus, who is the benchmark of truth, said it's going to happen. Therefore, I believe it is going to happen. Amen. As an act of his power. And you know what, we get a glimpse of this as we read our Bibles in the book of Matthew chapter 27. And it says, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So the Bible gives us little glimpses of this has happened and it's going to happen again. But those guys were raised to die again, in a sense. Philippians chapter 3 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't that give you hope when you read that? Doesn't that give you hope to think, no matter what I'm going through in my life right now, I have something to look forward to, what God's going to do in my life, because I put my trust and I put my faith in him. And he does this according to the working by which he is able. He is able. I'm not able. I don't know any other God, philosophy, religion which is able, but Jesus is able. He is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's like, I don't even understand that totally, but subdue all things. Everything is like, look, it's a minor. I'll subdue everything else to myself. Bring it on. That's a powerful portion of scripture there. And the thought of just the physical bodily resurrection. Now, we can go on the street now and evangelize and people just think we're crazy speaking about this. The Pharisees thought Jesus was crazy. So you're in good league if people think you're mad. But what the Lord does here within this portion of text is that he specifically makes a distinction between two groups. He says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And with making a distinction between two groups, he gives us this illustration of two final destinations that are so different to each other. You know, maybe in your mind now you're thinking about who went to Abraham's bosom? Lazarus and the rich went to Abraham, and then there was a great gulf between the two places, wasn't there? That one couldn't go to the other and the other couldn't go to the other. It's just, it's fixed. You're there, we're here. And so he's given this illustration of two final destinations. And surprisingly, within the text in verse 29, it says he uses the word good to distinguish between the two groups. And that sort of like could give a lot of people a bit of a problem, because they're thinking, well, is it just those who do good? Because we know doing good in and of itself is not enough, isn't it? Good people still go to hell, because you have to put your trust and your faith in Jesus. But he uses the word good here to distinguish between the two groups, not because he's trying to imply this works-based salvation. That's not the reason. But because deeds or works, in a sense, are the only thing that he can compare in this context here, a believer to an unbeliever, if you can follow me. He cannot compare life, because a believer has life, and we've already said that an unbeliever doesn't have life. He cannot compare faith, because a believer has faith, but an unbeliever is not exercising faith in Jesus. But what you can look at, what's observable is well, what are you doing in your life? What's your motivation for what you're doing in your life? And the genuine believer will put their trust in Jesus. They will live by faith and they will walk by faith. And this, in a sense, gives evidence of we are what we say we are. It's a bit like a person isn't saved because they do good, but because they are saved, they will do good. It's that scenario. It's that whole faith without works thing. It's the whole what I just mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. It's like, I want to see some evidence in your life. It's a bit like some of the conversations we've had with the young people on Friday. You know, they just thought, well, if I just do good, you know, it's going to sort itself out. And we were explaining to them that, you know, you have to have more than just doing good. You have to, well, we believe in God, though. Yeah, but even the demons believe and they tremble. So it's more than that. So Jesus is saying those who evidence through their lives that they have relationship with me to the resurrection of life. But those who have no evidence, because there's nothing, you never put your trust in me, you never live by faith in me, to condemnation. And again, a lot of people have a problem with, well, how can God be just? How can he be loving if he would send people, if he let people spend eternity in condemnation? And again, you know, without going down that road too far, but he said to Job, when Job started questioning him, he basically said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you to give me counsel? And you know, I think it's Job 38, but he starts listing out all these things to say, where are you? Like, what did you do? And I say that to say, who are we to question God? In our minds and from our point of view, it's unfair. Lord, how can you do that? But we're not God. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. You know, Father, in all your ways, you are just. And if you've determined and decided that this is how you want it to all pan out, you are just. I'm not questioning. How can the clay say to the potter, make me this way, mold me this way? You don't. He has the power. And so from our perspective, it sounds unfair, but he's the creator of the universe. He is the Holy One. He's the God of all things. So in my mind, it's perfectly just. Now, as a bit of a side note, this process of the resurrection of the just, you know, as we look for the New Testament, it shows us that it happens in stages. It happens in stages, and the stages move from the rapture all the way to the end of the millennium period. And that's going to be for your own personal study, if you want to get into that. But just touching on a few verses, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we see that there's a process going on there. Again, Luke chapter 14 speaks about the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And we have portions of scripture like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. then we also who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then it goes on to say, therefore comfort one another with these words. That's a beautiful hope. And so it's in stages. During the millennial period, we know that, you know, there's going to be people spiritually being resurrected and physically being resurrected as well. And he says in verse 29, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. See, even though the resurrection of the just happens in stages, the resurrection of the physical resurrection of the unjust, that's a one hit. That's a one hit thing at the end. And basically, it's a resurrection of judgment. And it's not good. If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 20. Last book of the Bible in the New Testament, chapter 20, verse 4. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then we jump to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have this thing where we've got judgment going on, we've got books, but then we've got another book. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In the books, not the book, in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that sounds cold, but you know what? If you have a problem with that, you've got to take it up with God. This is his word. I mean, that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Everyone, without exception, will hear the voice of the Lord, and they will receive some form of physical resurrected body. But some's bodies is going to be for eternal life. But some's going to be for eternal condemnation. And the thing is, if you have a spiritual life now, if you've been born anathen from above, born again, you qualify to have that spiritual body which will be reigning and ruling with Christ for all eternity. But if one does not have a spiritual resurrection now, while you're in the body, while you're in, you have life, while you have breath in your lungs, then God being a righteous judge, he can judge however he wants to judge. But the scripture says that what the end result of that is a life of condemnation, outside of fellowship, outside of communion with the Godhead. And so the encouragement is, have that spiritual resurrection now. Amen. While we have the chance. So this illustration of two final destinations. And Jesus says he's the one, he alone has the power, the authority to give life. And give you the opportunity to accept that. And freely give you, just freely give it to you. But equally, he is the one who will be judge at the end of all time. And he doesn't force us to choose him or accept him. He gives us choice, free will, to either accept him or reject him. And you know, from his perspective, as I said, I'm just hitting the same nail. His desire is that none should perish. That none should perish but come to eternal life. You know, Jesus is still giving out the invitation. And he's using his church to share the invitation as well, to say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And he says, and I'm the one who can give you rest. I'm the one who can give you rest for your soul. I'm the one who can give you life. I've come that they may have life. Well, not just life, life more abundantly. That's the God in whom we serve. And just a final portion of scripture before we close, as a form of encouragement. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 10, but the whole thing's really good. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is true. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and did what we cannot do for ourselves. And Lord, being God in the flesh, Lord, you didn't consider it robbery to be equal with the Father. You laid aside your reputation. And that's a wonderful thing to know, Lord, when you were tempted in the wilderness and the enemy tried to offer you all these things, you know, you just responded by saying it is written, and you did not, go out of the plan, but you stuck to the plan, Lord, so that we could be in relationship with you, that we could have this eternal hope. Lord, we don't fully understand it, but we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for it. And we're ever so grateful, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have lives which reflect that gratitude. Help us, Lord, to have a message on our lips, Lord, where we would share that message with others, Lord, and give them a hope that would bring light into their lives. And so, Father, continue to be glorified in our midst. We just love you, Lord. We love you. And if we're feeling that place where we are not feeling so great, I mean, we sung the song earlier, you know, I think the words are, you know, why you cast that down, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Put your trust in God. Lord, we put our trust in you, because you have the words of eternal life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.